Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Book of Colossians chapter 3. We want to find ourselves back in a text that's really one of my favorites. I had a free week that I could preach on anything I want, so this is where my mind went. And I'll talk to you specifically about a place to put your mind. The Christian mind might be the most misunderstood and underestimated part of your entire existence. But something's happened today in Christian thinking. It's actually crippled the church in some sense, made our influence almost irrelevant. We don't think much with ears and eyes and minds of faith. We think in cultural mores. But imagine Paul standing up in the middle of, I don't know, Westwood. If he had a mind, a mission to say, okay, CSUN, okay, I see some of you guys. Well, he didn't say my campus. How about if he stood up in my yard to my neighbors? Is that fair? And he said, I want to tell you guys something. What would it be? I think it'd be something like this. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Oz Guinness wrote a book a few years ago called Prophetic Untimeliness. Out of that whole book, one simple paragraph is what I took away louder than anything else he said. I've shared it with you before. I want to share it again. The faith world, Guinness writes, the faith world of John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, John Jay, William Wilberforce, Hannah More, Lord Shaftesbury, Catherine Booth, Hudson Taylor, D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, Oswald Chambers, Andrew Murray, Carl Henry, and John Stott is disappearing. In its place, a new Christianity, a new evangelicalism is arriving in which, listen to this, therapeutic self-concern overshadows knowing God. Spirituality displaces theology. End times escapism crowds out day-to-day discipleship. Marketing triumphs over mission. References to opinion polls outweigh reliance on biblical exposition. Concerns for power and relevance are more obvious than concern for piety, holiness, and faithfulness. Talk of reinventing the church has replaced prayer for revival. And the characteristic evangelical passion for missionary enterprise is overpowered by the all-consuming drive to sustain the multiple business empires of the booming evangelical subculture, end quote. In other words, the church is being tempted to think like the world, get this, in order to do the business of God in the church. Now, that's different than just thinking like the world. Guinness argues in this book, the church has begun to use worldly thinking to do biblical things. Worldly thinking to do godly things. Worldly strategies to do God's business. I just picked up, because I was doing some moving in my office, something I wrote a chapter in a book on a few years ago, the Revolve New Testament. Remember when that was popular? There's about 100 versions of it now. Different little magazine versions of the New Testament that have all sorts of articles that are extra biblical, that are trying to make the Bible more attractive to young people or to married people or to moms or to dads or to athletes or to you name it. The beginning of that one was one aimed at girls, teenage girls. And I just am overwhelmed. Just one example. They have all sorts of articles and insights. It looks like one of the girl magazines. On the page where the most famous verse of the Bible is, John 3:16, page 137, I hoped I would find something about what it meant to be a Christian. This is what I found. Beauty secret. Quote, little call-out box. When you pluck your eyebrows, girls, it helps to start by placing a warm rag over them. This warms the pores so they're ready for the pain. Remember this. If you ever have to break bad news to someone, a warm hug or kind words will help ease their pain. A good friend in times of need is a great comfort. If it wasn't so sad, it would be hysterical. So you have a chance in a call-out box, a study Bible, a whatever you want to call it, to say something on the page where John 3:16 is, and you talk about plucking your eyebrows? Talk about wasted space. Against that kind of thinking, using the world's thinking to come in and do biblical Christian things, though, Paul says, set your mind not around you, but above you, on things above. Now, we have to get a running start into chapter 3. Chapter 2, Paul, the apostle, deals with all the ways that holiness, get this, is not to be had. People were trying to be holy in ways that were entirely illegitimate, unbiblical. External efforts to control their behavior. Using the law, old taboos, to try to put the wild beasts of lust into a cage and have them controlled. Paul's solution, though, is different. He says, kill the beasts. Don't control them. Kill your worldly affections. And that's exactly what he describes in detail after this passage we're looking at this morning in verses 5 and following. The old method of holiness is attacked by the new method of the gospel, which goes to the root. You can't just do better, try harder, and be gooder. Your human effort have no power against the lust of your flesh. So Paul says, I want to take you above your world in which you live with yourself and in amongst a godless society with momentum that pushes you every way but toward God. How can you think rightly? How can you put your mind in the right place? It's all about orienting yourself toward eternity. Putting your orientation not horizontal, but vertical. I think what he does in these four verses is he gives us four fixations for making eternity matter. Now, I like the word fixation because it says you're obsessed with it. You're fixated by it. Things that you're totally absorbed by. One of the things that Kim and I like to do working with college students is we love to see love. And it's cool to see it with girls because girls are wonderfully predictable because they get excited about things and they get fixated and they get excited about a relationship, they get fixated. But it's really something else to see a guy fixated on a girl in a relationship because this is totally foreign to him. Runs into walls, brushes his hair. Strange things happen when guys... You know, he washes his sheets because, like at the Master's College, they have that one day a semester where the girls go in the guy's dorm and the guys go in the girl's dorm, you know, and I remember doing that. I thought, you know, I'll take a shower. What is it? Take a shower at night. You don't ever have to wash your sheets, right? None of the guys are laughing at that. It's like, that makes a lot of sense to me. But to see someone fixated on something is amazing. For example, went by the Apple store the other day and saw some people very fixated on this new thing that's come out. iPhone. They're standing in line, and 5, 6, 7 hours with a cell phone telling people, I'm going to get a new phone, and I'm trying to figure out, but you have a phone, but it's not cool. So, I got one. I did. Only time I've ever been applauded in my preaching ministry right there. I do have an iPhone. I don't know how to use it, but at least I'm cool. Is that right? And there's a whole subculture with this iPhone thing. There's a fixation on it. You know, I set it down to pace somewhere, and these two girls just come, you have an iPhone? I have an iPhone too. I'm like, are we cousins? Is this this is really weird. I don't know that I want to show people this thing. It's actually, it's cool. I've always wanted to be cool. Made the cut. This is great. These people were pretty fixated on this thing. I didn't stand in line. I won't tell you how that happened. But anyway, that's for another time when we talk about cheating. Four fixations for making eternity matter. It's not what you know. It is. Yeah, let's get back to the text real quick. The first one is in verse 1 of chapter 3. Gospel-driven motivation. It goes to the core of motivation. Gospel-driven motivation. If you're going to be fixated on eternity, if eternity is going to matter, if your mind is going to be out of this world and on another world, you start with your motivation, gospel-driven motivation. The beginning of the verse, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, I don't want to give you a whole Greek lesson, but the word translated there in the New American Standard, therefore, if, could be translated, therefore, since. It's already completed history. Therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ. He's making an assumption that you know that your life died with Christ and has been risen in newness with Christ. The cross not only involves death, it includes resurrection. It severs all the connections with our past life, introduces us into a new union with Christ. I think if you summarize all of the epistles together of Paul and said, what's the main message? It would be simply this. Understand that your life is fundamentally different as a Christian with Christ than it was without Christ as an unbeliever. If you boiled everything he had to say down to that, it would be just simply that. You're different as a Christian than you were as an unbeliever. Live like it. Those last days of Christ's life are not just about his death. They're about his resurrection too. In fact, the message of the cross without the resurrection would not be the gospel at all. In fact, if you talk to someone about the gospel and you don't mention the resurrection, you have given an incomplete gospel. In fact, Paul says if we don't have a resurrection, then all of our belief in Christ is for nothing. Now, that's the resurrection of Christ, but he applies that to us. Since you have been raised up, resurrected with Christ. Raised up from what? Christ was raised from the what? The dead. We also are raised from the dead. Here's, without being a shock jock, without being a horror movie aficionado, this world is full of spiritual zombies. They're the walking dead. You and I, before we had life in Christ, were walking dead people. Oh, sure, we had a physical life, but we were dead to God. He says, since you have been raised up, not on your own, but with Christ, who himself was raised, it's a call to embrace the implications of the cross and the implications of the resurrection. Now, Paul takes the opportunity in chapter 3 to make sure the Colossians didn't think that their faith was only in terms of a do not list. Do not do this, do not do that. He spends the last half of chapter 2 telling them what not to do, but now he gives the other side what to do. It's a message about the resurrected life of a believer who's been raised from his deadness to the world and to God, his aliveness to the world, deadness to God, to alive to God and dead to the world. This little phrase, with Christ, raised up with Christ. Sometimes just make a copy of the book of Colossians or print it out from one of your Bible programs. Make a copy and go through with a highlighter and look for associations with Christ. This isn't all. Let me just give you a little sampling. In whom, in verses chapter 2, verse 3, are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, 2, verse 5, the steadfastness of our faith is found. In chapter 2, verse 6, we are to walk as we receive Christ the Lord in him. In him we've been rooted up and being built up in Christ, verse 7. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, verse 9. In him we're complete, verse 10. In whom we have been spiritually circumcised, verse 11. With him we have been buried in baptism. With him we've been raised up through faith in the operation of God, verse 12. With him we were quickened. I'm just doing chapter 2. I'm only to chapter to verse 12. Just read through all the associations we have with and an association to Christ. So what does that do? It should motivate us to fixate our minds on something beyond ourselves, on Christ, on the gospel. Let's go back to what I was saying a minute ago. When you find that guy who has that fixation on this girl he wants to marry, it is very unnatural. It's very different. You have these big, sprawling, brawling guys who are tough. We played football with them. We call it flag football. They don't understand what that means. They crush us. You know these guys, right? And then you hear them on the phone from talking to us. Hey, what's up? And then they get on the phone with this girl and it's, hi. Sweet pea. Oh, you little special girl, you. And you're going, I'm going to throw up anytime. This is the most obnoxious. They become different. It's cheesy. It's radical. But it's a little hint of how different a Christian should be from what we were. People should say, this is not you. You didn't used to act this way. You didn't used to be this way. You didn't have these kind of attractions. We're attracted to Christ. It motivates us. Gospel-driven motivation. We're just, at the end of the day, just amazed that we're saved. That leads, secondly, to Christ-centered passion. Christ-centered passion. In the middle of verse 1, keep seeking the things above. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking. The grammar is a present imperative stressing constant daily seeking. It could be translated keep on keeping on seeking. It's another word for being compulsive. You can't stop this. What's remarkable is that pursuing the things above is like chasing the horizon. The higher you get, the broader it becomes. Christ just becomes this wonderfully complicated, intriguing person that we want to figure out and enjoy. The things above, ta'ano, literally the above things, the heavenly world, up there, not down here. Now, the things above are not material, but have to do with Christ and his riches and his character, his presence, his heavenly joys. It's not about seeking heavenly geography. It's about adopting heavenly values. That's different. These higher things, these things above, are defined locationally by this little phrase, where Christ is. The closest parallel we have are our relationships. I remember when I was after Kim at the church. I would get here early, stand in the parking lot over by the corner by the bookstore, and watch for her to come and see where she parked, and then dart in the bookstore. She would come around the corner. I'd open the bookstore. Hey. What are you doing here? Going to church. Me too. I wanted to be, real simply, where she was. We'd go out to eat. 8 or 10 of us from our junior high staff, we'd go out to eat, and people would start sitting down, and I would just kind of wait. Yeah, we're all sitting down. It's good to have a seat. Oh, sure, after you. After you. Where's she sitting? She's sitting down. Oh, hey. Right there, right by her every time. Well, not every time. There's one time I got really upset, but that's for another time. Got snaked in right in front of me. So I sat across from her and made eye contact with her the whole time. Just made sure. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Heaven and heavenly things are attractive because that's where Jesus is, not what we get to enjoy, what we get to experience. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The issue is the life of Jesus. Try to talk to our boys. What's the most important thing in life? And they would say glorifying God, kind of a simple catechism. What does that mean? Real simple. Making Jesus as big a deal as he really is. That's what it means. Now, how big a deal is Jesus? The creator of the universe. It's all centered on him. Not morals, not being better than other people and not doing things that they do. Listen, there's going to be a lot of moral people in hell. Morality doesn't save. Christ saves. Our attraction is to him. Now, what you're doing right now is you're thinking, yeah, it is. Or you're thinking, it should be. Why isn't it that? Good question. Why would he not be attractive to you if he's not? This is very simple. This may be the simplest advice I can give any of you. If he's not attractive to you about heaven, if he's not attractive to you about this earth, it's because you don't know enough about him for him to be attractive. I hate to keep working this silly illustration, but my phone did die last week. It was like watching somebody slowly die as this system went and that system went and that system went. Then I would get phone calls and it would go straight to voicemail, and then it would make noises at me, and so it was dying. So I needed to get a new phone, and I was manipulated by my friend Cooper Smith to look at the iPhone. I didn't know much about it, frankly. It's an iPod, and you make phone calls on it, I think. It's pretty cool. It's got a lot of new stuff. And the thing I found is that the more I understand about what this will do, the more my battery life shrinks because I keep doing stuff on it. And it's really, the more I see that it does, the more I see that the joy it provides, I want to spend more time with it. Simple, 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 not that much time. Simple, simple thing. The more you see of Christ, the more you understand him, the more time you want to spend with him, the more attractive he is to you. So if he's not, the problem isn't Christ. The problem is we don't know enough about him for him to be attractive. Answer, read the Bible. Okay, Rick, you're ambushing us again. This is that read the Bible sermon, isn't it? Yes. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find those portraits of Christ so that he becomes more attractive. Because if he stops becoming attractive, you'll fall into what the Ephesian church did. You'll lose your first love, and then it'll be all about church and not about Jesus. Footnote, there is no Ephesian church today. They died out because they lost their first love. Number three, a third fixation for making eternity matter. Putting our mind in the right place. Eternity-focused concentration. Eternity-focused. It says in verse 2, set your mind, align your mind on the things above. In effect, Paul repeats what he just said, the exhortation to keep seeking the things above, but this time with a different word emphasis. The Greek word here for set your mind on is phroneo. It means not merely to think, but to have a settled way of understanding, to hold an opinion, to maintain an attitude. Now, this is significant. The concept includes the entire personality and refers here to the whole bent of our nature. All that's inside of us should be set like a compass on the direction of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Our tendency in life is to be toward heavenly values and our heavenly Savior. What are you doing to make much of Jesus in your daily life? Here's the footnote, guys. Here's what's tough. Can we just be brothers and sisters in the Lord at Grace Church for just a minute? It's really easy around here. because the standard of living is so high and so intense and so defined and so refined. For us to begin acting a certain way and then begin convincing ourselves that we're more spiritually mature because we do certain things and don't do other things, and we begin defining our entire Christian world by do's and don'ts rather than him. I think Paul was aware of that. That's why he begins this chapter focused on Christ before he tells us what to put on and what to put off. What are you doing to make much of God and his values in your thought life? Set your mind, your attitude on things above. It's as simple as reading. Are you reading things that put your mind there? Discussing things that put your mind there. Did you hear Phil first hour? Are you watching things that dislodge your mind from being there? Real hard to think about Jesus when you're watching people be murdered on a 60-foot screen. Real hard to think about Jesus when you're listening to music that has every value that he died for being promoted. What's distracting you, and are you willing to extract that distraction from your life? Leaning right up against that third fixation is the fourth. Earth dismissed resolution. You resolve to dismiss this world. Look at what he says. This is exactly what he says. Not put your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You're dismissing the things on the earth, resolving yourself to dismiss these things. Jeffrey Wilson writes, "The pilgrim is not to despise the comforts which he may meet with on the way, but he is not to tarry along with them or leave them with regret," end quote. Hey, look, I like living in my house in America with my family. I like air conditioning and a hot shower. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the general common graces that God gives us in being alive. But when we're fixated on what this world can offer us and we hold on to that tighter than we want to reach, stretch, and grip the things that are in heaven, we have a problem. Coming up to election time, over the next 4 months, that's all you're going to hear about. You can tell people, we've said this before, that you know who's going to win the election, the man that God wants to. And if they say, well, he's not a godly man. Well, God put Nero on the throne too. Have you given more thought to the politics of this election than you have your active employment, employing your spiritual gifts in Crossroads? This is our sphere. This is our world. But it's a whole lot easier to talk about these other connections. We're just a passing through, the old spiritual says. Believers are to have an otherworldly orientation, not on the things of this earth. Here's a quick test, okay? What are you looking forward to? What are you looking forward to? Now, look. There's nothing wrong with, I'm going on some vacation days this week. I'm looking forward to that. Get to spend time with Luke, John, Mark, Kim. That's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But what are you looking forward to that animates all that's in you, gets your butterflies going, gets you excited, that has nothing to do with God or Christ, and everything to do with the pleasures you can participate in and enjoy by the world in which you live? What gets you excited? Conversion includes a radical change of mindset which produces a desire for separation from this world, not association and attachment to the world. It's amazing to see how much we desire and expect out of this life that only eternity can deliver. Satisfaction, but Psalm 16 says that Only God gives that in heaven. Accolades. We want to have people look at us and like us, but there's nothing better than hearing well done from God, is there? Rest. Wouldn't you like to rest? I was waking up my middle son this morning. He said, "Dad, I know you want me to go to church, but I just want to rest." Then I confessed, "So do I." Hebrews 4 says, heaven will be a time of eternal what? Rest. Wouldn't it be great not to be tired? And there's really nothing that indicates that we'll sleep. Constantly living, worshiping, and not being tired. Justice, all things will be right there. Love, perfect love, without disappointment from Christ for eternity. Things, we want things. We like things. But in heaven, Christ is preparing a place for us that I really believe are made, streets made out of gold. We're going to walk on stuff made gold for pavement that people are killing each other for, robbing each other for right now. It's just going to be our pavement. Health, we want health so bad. There is no more sickness. Sorrow, we don't want no sorrow. No tears in heaven, it says. Perfection in others and self, you'll see it there. Peace only after God resolves everything, and that's a conquering key. Communion and worship unmitigated there. Understanding. I want to figure things out. I love the simple little answer C.S. Lewis gives to the question, what will be the first thing we say when we enter into heaven? C.S. Lewis says, it'll be this phrase, "Of course." It'll make sense then, but it doesn't make sense now. Millions of people today think their things are the most important things in life, but things don't last. And you really can't take it with you. A few years ago, Kim and I were in spent a day trip in Paris. We're coming through Europe. And we went to Napoleon's burial site. Unbelievable. Any of you guys ever been there? It's indescribable. Indescribable how massive the building is, how massive the place where his coffin is. But he's right there. We went to see Napoleon's gravesite the day after we had gone to Oxford in England and seen just a little pebble cross marking in the pavement where the martyrs were burned at the stake. So there, the stake was planted, these people burned, and nothing but a little cross. You go down to Paris and you see all that Napoleon had that he built himself for his own eternal monument. Which one has more now? Paul's admonition includes not just material things, but all earthly things like what? Earthly honors, position, advancement, accolades. Do you really believe that Jesus was serious when he said, where your treasure is, there's your heart also? Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, Matthew 6. So where are your treasures? Are we holding on to what we have with a clenched fist or an open hand? In her book, Marriage to a Difficult Man, which is about Jonathan Edwards' wife, wasn't written by my wife, about me. Marriage to a Difficult Man. Just reprinted, by the way. It's a good read. You ought to pick it up. Dodd makes an interesting passing comment about Jonathan Edwards and his contemporary, Benjamin Franklin. They lived at the same time. This is what she says. That Edwards never met his contemporary Benjamin Franklin is interesting. Franklin was a well-educated Presbyterian and confides in his biography, "I never was without some religious principles. I never doubted, for instance, the existence of deity. But in the main, he was more interested in this world than in the next. Edwards, however, in contrast, believed that God was the essence of being supreme, overly powerful and overly grand, end quote. There's a massive difference between never doubting the existence of your deity and believing God to be the essence of being. It's kind of a philosophical essence of being. What does that mean? The only reason to be alive. What's the big deal? Why is this so important? Look at verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There's the death, burial, and resurrection of our spiritual life with Christ. When Christ, oh, if you underline things in your Bible, four words. When Christ, here it is. Who is our life? Is revealed. Then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ, who is our life? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What's your life? What are you known for? What are you pursuing after? What do you want to get? What do you want to do? Now, again, don't be a fatalist. You can enjoy this world. If anybody ought to be enjoying this world, it should be believers who can see the God of the universe as the gracious granter of all blessings. But we see past this world into the giver. Where's your mind? On what is your mind set? Simple question. What do you daydream about? When your mind is out of gear, maybe there's a song on the radio, between songs, you're walking to a class, and your mind is in that just hanging out mode, where does it land? Paul gives us a real clear admonition. Make sure that your mind lands, ends up, sets itself upon, aims at Christ. Don't fall into the trap. And it's a trap that's had my ankle in it more times than I can tell you, of thinking that your faith, Christianity, really is about a social construct of behavior than it is about the living Savior, who is literally going to come with his robe dipped in blood to establish a kingdom for all those who believe and to judge those who don't. My fear for our ministry is that some pretty moral people in here. The things we deal with, I talk to people who have college ministries around the country. They're just pretty minor. But that's, in essence, our greatest threat. Because we can begin thinking that we're okay without Jesus. So one assignment, one takeaway. What do you think about Jesus? When do you think about Jesus? How often do you think about Jesus? Is your life surrounded by thoughts of Jesus and people who think about Jesus? Or is it about ministry, Bible study, short-term ministry trip? Don't miss Christ because of ministry. What would it be like if we had 300-400 people who really were obsessed, fixated on Jesus? You know what I think would happen? It would change this gym and have an influence on the church. Your campuses would be turned upside down. You would be the object of derision by some and attraction to others. But I can promise you this, your life would matter. I hope it's okay, but that's the way I'm praying for you. If you don't know Christ, make this a day where you find him, understand him. You can make him the center of your life instead of you, because that hasn't worked out so well so far, has it? Let's pray. Father, we're drifters. We drift so quickly, so easily from Christ. remind us of who he is, what he's done, what he's like in our reading and our Bible study, and make him the gravitational force of everything we do and say. Make our thoughts to default to him because we fed our minds truth from your word. Father, should there be people here who recognize that they don't think about Christ because they don't know him, melt their hearts into sweet, repentant submission to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.